This is not going to be an expository message, but the passages that I'm reading, including the one that I read earlier, will really lay the foundation for what I have to share with you this morning. And so the passage from Revelation that is on my heart is found in Revelation chapter 5. Actually, I'm going to go up to chapter 4, beginning at verse 9, and then I'm going to read through chapter 5. And when the living creatures give honor and glory and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will, they existed and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped him." This is an incredible picture, description of the God we serve, of the God that we have an intimate relationship with. And when we come to God's Word and we read passages like that, it should just humble us to the dust that that God, who reigns in absolute sovereignty, has moved into your lives and done for you what you could never have done for yourself in making a way for you to have a relationship with him. It's an incredible, incredible thought. And all glory is to rebound to this God. This morning, I want to try to answer a question that I believe is, without question, the most important question that you will ever seek to answer and understand as a child of God. And the question is this: what is God's ultimate purpose in creation? Another question: what is God's ultimate purpose in salvation? And so the title of the message that I'm sharing this morning is God's purpose in creation and in salvation. And what I hope you will see as we move through this passage is that it is one purpose. It is one purpose. And when I ask what is God's purpose, I mean, what is his ultimate purpose? What is the overriding ultimate purpose that God has in bringing this creation into being and providing a way of salvation for us who were dead and living in rebellion against him? Obviously, there's a lot of things that God is working out in redemptive history. But does he have an ultimate overriding purpose for everything that he is doing? And if so, what is that purpose? Now, I'm making a pretty bold claim. I'm arguing that this question of God's ultimate purpose in creation is the most important question that we will ever attempt to answer from the scriptures. And I really believe that with all my heart. This has been a transforming truth that I am presenting to you this morning. John Piper, and I'm going to quote John Piper a number of times in this message because I think he's just taken us to the bedrock of what this is all about. But he writes this: it, that is, our understanding of God's purpose in creation, will determine the way you think about human events, the way you think about the church, human culture, nations, institutions, governments, business, family, health, sex, money, food. The question, why does the universe exist, is the most important question to get settled in the ministry or in the Christian life. Why does the world exist? Why does human history exist? Why do I exist? Why does my church exist? Why does my marriage exist? And until that question is answered with crystal clear clarity, your ministry and your Christian life is going to wobble all over the place. And so we're dealing this morning with a vital, vital question. And adding to what Piper said, I'm convinced that a proper understanding of God's ultimate purpose in creation is not only the birthplace of deep spiritual passion in the Christian's life, but will inevitably have tremendous ramifications in terms of how we view the gospel and consequently about how we go about evangelism and missions. So we're talking about something here vital, something here that is really critical. And I am personally convinced that much of the lack of zeal for evangelism and missions, one of the reasons the passion that we should experience when we meet this God is lacking and can be traced back to an improper understanding of this question. So let me throw out some questions. Why did God bring this world into being? Why did he make man? Acts 17:24-25 says this: the God who made the heavens and the earth and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything from us, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And yet, if I talk to people and I ask this question nine times, they'll say, well, because God wanted to have a relationship with us. That's not primary. That's not primary. There's something so much bigger than that that we tend to miss. Why is God presently conforming his people, his chosen people, to the image of his son Jesus Christ? Do you realize that? That this sovereign God we just read about in all of his infinite power is working in your life to bring about this conformity to his Son, Jesus Christ? Why? What is the purpose behind all of that? What is our purpose as Christians in the grand scheme of things? After all, if God has an ultimate purpose for which he made us, then it only stands to reason that we have an obligation to live according to that purpose. In other words, our duty in all that we do comes from his design. What was God's purpose in making a way of salvation? Was it just to populate heaven? What is the focus of the gospel message that we have been commissioned to share? Why did Jesus Christ birth the church? What is the church's purpose? So the answer that you give to these questions and many others like them will be determined ultimately by your understanding of God's ultimate purpose in creation and in salvation. And so again, just stressing what I've already stressed, this is a vital question that we are dealing with. And so this morning, I've broken this message down into those two points: God's purpose in creation, God's purpose in salvation. And hopefully we'll be able to make it through this in the time that we have allotted. But so what is God's ultimate purpose in creation? Well, we can say it this way in a nutshell. God's purpose in creation and everything that he has brought into being is the display of his glory. That's the purpose of it. That is the ultimate purpose for which creation exists, including you and me. That it might display, put on display, his glory, his greatness. God created everything that has been created for the display and the admiration of his glory. And we see this in many, many places in Scripture. Let me just share some passages with you. Psalm 19, verse 1. David wrote this. He says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God." You hear that? The heavens have a message. They are telling of the glory of God. He says, "The message are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge." In Psalm 8, David wrote this. He says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who has displayed," he says, "displayed thy splendor above the heavens." And then he says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou shouldest take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and hast crowned him with glory and majesty." This was all about the glory of God. The heavens, creation, is telling something about this God that we read about in Revelation. It's declaring a message about this God that we read in Revelation. Christopher Wright, well, let me read one other. Psalm 96, I just made a note to myself on this earlier. "The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory." Think about that for a moment. All the peoples have seen his glory. Where? In creation itself. Christopher Wright, in a paper titled "God's Glory as the Goal of Creation," wrote this: "Creation exists for the praise and the glory of its Creator God, and for mutual enjoyment between the Creator and the created. The God-focused goal of human life," now listen to this carefully, "the God-focused goal of human life is not something that sets us apart from the rest of creation. Rather, it is something that we share with the rest of creation. Glorifying and enjoying God is the chief end of all creation, including us. But then he says this, we human beings glorify our Creator in uniquely human ways. Excuse me. As benefits our unique status as the one creature made in God's image. And so as humans, we praise God with our hearts and our hands and our voices, with rationality as well as emotion, with language, art, music, craft, with all that reflects the God in whose image we were made. And so, yes, we proclaim this God and his glory in a way that the rest of the creation doesn't. But the fact of our creation, God's creation, including us, is to bring glory to him. Creation declares and displays the awesome glory and the awesome majesty of a great God. And it is for this reason that we are told in the New Testament that a lost humanity, even though they've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, are without excuse. They are without excuse. Why? Because of the clear witness of creation. The Apostle Paul wrote, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And it's not that they don't have truth. It says the problem is they suppress the truth. They suppress the truth of even creation and what it's declaring, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made, so that they are without excuse. Ellie Maxwell, who was the founder of Prairie Bible College, where my wife and I attended, used to say this. He used to say, creation is God's braille for a blind humanity. Creation is God's braille for a blind humanity. And yet we turn our backs on this glorious creation and come up with preposterous ideas about how this all started. So, what does creation reveal about God? Well, number one, creation is a clear revelation that God is a God of infinite power. Infinite power. Psalm 33, verse 6 and 9, listen to this. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. You go back to Genesis chapter 1 and it says, God said, God said, God said. That's all he had to do. And he brought this entire universe that you and I haven't even begun to fathom into being. It says, by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. And in light of that, the psalmist says, let all the earth fear him. Let all the earth reverence this God of such great power. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Because he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Think of that. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. We're not saved by our government. We're not saved by our president. The The king is not saved by a mighty armor. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its strength, by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness. Incredible power just through the spoken word. Listen to this psalm, Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. And he makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness in Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says, glory, glory, glory. And then it says, and the Lord set at the flood, past tense. The Lord sits, present tense, as king forever, future tense. That is our God. He is on the throne, and he is ruling in sovereign power over all the affairs of this earth. And there is absolutely nothing taking place on planet Earth today that is not part of his sovereign plan. So we see a demonstration of God's power. Secondly, as we look at creation, creation is a clear revelation that God is a God of incomparable wisdom. I'm going to read a little bit from Psalm 104. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I said this the other day to a group and I read the whole thing, because it's just a magnificent psalm. So let me get near to it. Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed in splendor and majesty, clothing thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds of his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundations, so that it will not totter forever and ever. Thou didst cover it with deep and with garment. The waters were standing above the mountains, and at thy rebuke they fled. At the sound of thy thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose and the valleys sank down to the place which thou had established for them. Thou didst set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to the earth. Verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle, the vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds build their nests, and the stork whose name is in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. Thou didst appoint darkness, and it became night, in which the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens, and man goes forth to work and to his labor until evening. And then he says in verse 24, O Lord, how many are thy works? In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy possessions. It is full of thy possessions. And then he says, therefore, let the glory of the Lord endure forever. The glory of the Lord, as it's seen in his creation, let it endure forever, and let the Lord be glad in its works. Thirdly, creation is a clear revelation that God is glorious. He is a glorious, glorious God. Commenting on Psalm 19, verse 1, John Piper, in his book titled The Pleasures of God, writes, it is clear that there is one main message creation has to communicate to human beings, namely the glory of God. The glory of creation and the glory of God are as different as the love poem and the love, the painting and the landscape, the ring and the marriage. Human beings have fallen in love with the echo of God's excellency in creation and lost the ability to hear the incomparable shout of love. The message of creation is this: there is a great God of glory and power and generosity behind all this awesome universe. You belong to him. He is patient with you in sustaining your rebellious life. Turn and bank your hope on him and delight yourself in him, not his handiwork. Day pours forth the speech of that message to all that will listen in the day, speaking with blindingly bright sun and blue skies and clouds and untold shapes and colors of all things visible. Night pours forth the knowledge of the same message to all who will listen at night, speaking with great dark voids and summer moons and countless stars and strange sounds and cool breezes and northern lights. Day and night are saying one thing: God is glorious. God is glorious. God is glorious. That's the message. And so the most basic reason, that God delights in his creation is that in creation he sees the reflection of his own glory. Now that brings us to a subject that I have found just absolutely fascinating, and that is the Sabbath rest. Because if you go through the creation account, God brings creation into being, and then we come to this Sabbath rest. And it's a fascinating study, and I can only scratch the surface here, but hopefully you'll lay hold of what this is saying. In Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3, it says this: thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts, and by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which he had created and made. Now I want you to notice some things here. Notice that the seventh day was totally unique from the other days of creation. The first 6 days were marked off by a very distinctive formula. And that formula was, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. There was evening and there was morning the second day. In other words, the first 6 days of creation had a beginning and had an end. The seventh day, however, was to be a day without end. And it was marked by blessing and holiness. That word holiness has to do with God's total otherness in his incomparable perfections. The word holy, as it's used to describe the Sabbath, simply points to the fact that the seventh day was distinct from all the other days of creation. For while they were pronounced good, they were not in and of themselves complete. The idea of blessing, on the other hand, is linked to health and wholeness and completeness, perfection and harmony. In other words, in this context, the seventh day was a day of total harmony and complete welfare when everything was just as it was meant to be. And the question is this: what was the Sabbath rest that God entered into? Obviously, it was not the rest of exhaustion. God was not tired from bringing creation into being. The Sabbath rest, and listen to this, the Sabbath rest was when God stepped back, so to speak, to delight in his own glory being reflected back to him, and when his creatures also paused to delight in that glory. In other words, the seventh day was the goal of creation. It was the goal of creation. when all of creation was perfectly fulfilling the purpose for which it had brought into being. But then, of course, as we go into the scriptures, as we go on into chapter 3 of Genesis, we find that something came into the picture. And we have the account of the fall of man in chapter 2. Man rebelled against this God in an idyllic environment. God provided everything that he needed. And yet he rebelled against his God. And there were consequences to that fall. Some of those consequences were that fellowship with God was broken. It introduced both physical as well as spiritual death. But the people now experienced physical toil. The earth itself was cursed, and as we're told in scriptures, is waiting for a day of redemption itself. Rule over the earth was usurped by Satan, who became the god of this world. I mean, there were massive consequences as a result of that fall and that rebellion against God that all of us experience now. But there was something more devastating than any of those things. And what was more devastating is this: God was robbed of his glory. God was robbed of his glory. And if it ended there, it would be a sad story, but it doesn't. Because we're told in the scriptures that there is going to be a final restoration. And we see this in a number of places in scripture. So between the fall and Christ's return when he sets up his kingdom, we have the fall of man and all the consequences. But then Christ is going to return. He's going to set up his kingdom. There's going to be a restoration. For example, in Acts 3:19 to 21, it says, "Repent therefore and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed, for whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." There is a restoration that's going to take place. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, this is an amazing verse, and we're going to look at Ephesians in just a moment, but Paul says that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then in the next number of verses, he begins to elaborate on those spiritual blessings. And one of the spiritual blessings, he tells us, is that a mystery has been revealed to us as his people. It's a mystery. And we read about it in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Listen to what it says. It says, "He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him," that is in Christ, "with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times," that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. I remember studying this, and I happened to pick up Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary on Ephesians. And he brought something out that just shook my world, really. He says there is a word in the Greek that is missing in our English translation. It's not emphasized in our English translation, but it is in the Greek. And so I looked this up in Weiss Greek New Testament, and here's the way it reads. "Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to that which seemed good to him, which good thing he purposed in himself, to bring back," and here's the word, "again." "To bring back again to their original state all things in the Christ, the things in the heavens and the things in the earth, in him in whom also we were made an inheritance." Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, "The perfect harmony that will be restored will be in man and between man, harmony on the earth and the brute creation, harmony in heaven, and all under this blessed Lord Jesus, who will be the head of all. Everything will again be united in him, and wonder of wonders, marvelous beyond compare. When all of this happens, it will never be undone. All will be united in him to all eternity. That is the message. That is God's plan. That is the ministry which has been revealed to us. Now think of that. This was a plan that began in eternity past. It is a plan that will be fulfilled. And the amazing thing is, you as a Christian are part of that plan right now. That's what we are part of. It's an incredible thing to think about that. I was reading, in preparation for this, I was reading out of 1 Peter. And in Peter, excuse me, get myself together here. In Peter, 2 Peter actually, verse 18 of chapter 3 says this. Listen, because we know this verse. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We usually stop right there and we emphasize the need for spiritual growth, etc., etc. But then it goes on. And it says, to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. And as I've looked at that, you know what it says? It's a day without end. It's a day without end. When everything for all of eternity will be functioning just the way God meant it to function. And all of creation, including us, will be reflecting back to God his perfections and his glory and the wonder of who he is. It's amazing. And he is absolutely committed to this right now. Listen to this. Numbers 14:21, as the Lord declares. Think about that. This is a statement of purpose. As the Lord declares, indeed, as I live, the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 6:1-3, in the year of the king Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe, filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, two to cover their faces from the brilliance of his glory. And with two they covered their feet as a sign of humility, and with two they flew. And one called out to another, holy, 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 is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth will be or is filled with his glory. The problem is a blind humanity cannot see the glory. And that, my friends, is what missions and evangelism is all about. It's bringing people into a relationship with Christ where their eyes are opened and they can see what they could not see before. That's what we exist for. That's what we exist for. And regardless of the circumstances around us, that mission has not changed. That is what we are to be about. And I would say the circumstances are just opportunity that has been brought by a sovereign God. Blind humanity can't see it. Paul wrote, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of what? The glory, the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. When? Back there, in the beginning, in creation, let there be light. And he demonstrated this incredible power. And it says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who with the same power has shone in our hearts to give us something that we could not see moments earlier. And what is that? It's the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Friends, this is all about Christ. This is all about our glorious Father. This life we live is to be about him, not little old us. So that's God's purpose in creation. It's to display his glory. And then we come to the ultimate purpose in salvation. And his ultimate purpose in salvation is the praise of his glory. God wants us to delight, but the delight should lead to praise and worship of this God that we serve. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. As I mentioned a moment ago, Paul says that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In a nutshell, the spiritual blessings that he unpacks are the gospel. They are the gospel. And if we were to ask Paul, if he were to come up and we were to say, Paul, why has God blessed us this way? Do you ever ask yourself when you're reading a passage like that? Why has God blessed us this way? Paul, why has he blessed us like this? I mean, he chose us before the foundation of the world. He predestined to the adoption of sons. We have redemption in Christ. We have the forgiveness of sins. He'll never remember them. We'll never stand before you. We'll never face your wrath. He made known to us the mystery of his will. We were given an inheritance. We've been sealed with Christ and the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit of promise. We are called his own possession. Why in the world would he bless us like that? And he gives us the answer three times right here in this passage. In verse 5 and 6, he says he predestined to the adoption of sons to the praise of the glory of his grace. Or another way we could say that is to the praise of his glory as it is manifested in and through his grace, which is the apex of his glory. In verse 11 and 12, he says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that, or in order that, we who were the first to hope in Christ should be what? To the praise of his glory. Verse 13 and 14, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. For what purpose? To the praise of his glory. Three times between verse 3 and verse 14, he says, God has blessed you that it might rebound in praise and worship for his glory. Now, I want you to notice some implications here. Number one, and follow me carefully, the blessings mentioned in those first 14 verses are in and of themselves a reflection of God's glory. The blessings themselves, God's grace, God's mercy, God's redemption, God's forgiveness, all these things are in and of themselves a reflection of God's glory. And implication number two is this. To the degree that you and me go deep in our understanding of all that Christ has provided us, to that degree will it rebound in our doing what we were created to do, which is to praise him for his glory. You following me? That's why I'm so hell-bent, you might say, on helping people understand the gospel for salvation and what we have in Christ and who we are in Christ. Because I find the deeper I go in these things and the more I understand what God has done on my behalf, despite who I am, that it results in a passion and a motivation to live for and to glorify this God. And the third thing is this, contrary to the focus of so many in the church today, the gospel is not man-centered. It is God-centered from beginning to end. It is God-centered. It is about him. Peter Beyerhouse, in a book titled Shaken Foundations, Theological Foundations for Mission, said this, we are called and sent to glorify the reign of God and to manifest his saving work before the whole world. Today it is extremely important to emphasize the priority of this doxological aim before all other aims in missions or evangelism or in the Christian life. Our one-sided concern with man and his society threatens to pervert mission and make it a secular and even a quasi-atheistic undertaking. We are living in an age of apostasy where man arrogantly makes himself the measuring rod of all things. Therefore, it is part of the missionary task. It is part of our task to courageously to confess before all the enemies of the cross that the earth belongs to the Lord and His anointed. Our task in missions, in evangelism, through our lives, is to uphold the banner of the risen Lord for the whole world, because it is His own. And it's for His glory. Oh, I hope you can understand this. You are a part of something so much bigger than your little self that it's unbelievable. God's ultimate purpose in salvation is not to populate heaven. He is calling out a people for His own name's sake. One writer likes to say, He is seeking a worldwide reputation. And we're part of that. So God's ultimate purpose in creation and salvation is the glory of God, is that the glory of God might be magnified in the universe through the wonder of His creation and through the transformed lives of His redeemed people. And so the question is this: how do we most glorify God? How do we most glorify this God through our lives? I'd like to suggest three things. There's much more that we could spend time on, but my time's running out. Number one, when we cherish Him above all else, above all things. When we cherish Him above all things. The Apostle Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." Can you say life is Christ? Life is Christ. And because he could say life is Christ, he could go on and say death is gain. It's bonus. Do we cherish Him above all things? Is He supreme in our life? Powerful, effective ministry and Christian living always begins with a love, a passion, a cherishing for the Lord above all things. And yet we will allow so many other things to take preeminence. And we wonder why we struggle and why we're not experiencing joy in our walk with the Lord. Outreach to the lost is simply, the way I like to put it, outreach to the lost is simply an expression of our deep love and passion for God. World evangelization is the expression of our delight in a glorious God and a desire to see others entered into the joy of that glory. Again, John Piper says, worship is the fuel of missions. It's the fuel of evangelism. Passion for God in worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't commend what you do not cherish. Missionaries will never call out, "Let the nations be glad who cannot say from the heart, I rejoice in the Lord. I will be glad and exalt in Thee. I will sing praise to Thy name." One of the ways that John Piper likes to put this, and it is an expression of his theology, is God is most glorified in us or through us when we are most satisfied with Him. And so do we cherish God above all things. The second thing I would mention is we glorify God, and I sometimes say when we fulfill the original purpose for which we were created, and I don't want to say that because God's purpose of conforming us to the image of Christ is not going to be finished until the day we go to be with the Lord. But we are to cooperate with Him in the process of sanctification and becoming like Christ. In Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And then in Genesis 1:27, we're told that God created man in His own image. And in the image of God, He created him male and female. We were made to be prisms reflecting the light of God's glory in all of life. We were meant to be reflectors of God's glory. Now, I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. Does it begin to shed some light on why we as God's people are in a process of being conformed to the image of Christ? that God in his infinite power and grace and mercy and sovereignty is working in each one of our lives to bring that about? Remember, as a result of the fall, the image of God in man was marred. It wasn't totally destroyed, but it was marred. And when we came to Christ as our Lord and Savior, God began the process of restoring us to his image. And that process, as I mentioned, is sanctification. Romans 8:29 says, well, verse 28 says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called, love God, who are called according to his purpose. And then it says this, because it tells us exactly what that purpose is. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined or predetermined beforehand to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what God is doing in your life. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul writes this. He says, we all with unveiled face. If you're a believer, your face has been unveiled. And you can see something that you couldn't see before. And he says, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Beholding the glory of the Lord. Our being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, just as from the Spirit, or from the Lord, the Spirit. The veil has been taken away. You see the glory of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord is resulting in this conforming to Christ. In a wonderful little book titled The Gospel Primer, Vincent Milton, commenting on 2 Corinthians 3:19, writes this, and follow, please. This is powerful. Because the cherishing of God above all things comes from the gospel I was talking about earlier. And it's the same thing when it comes to conformity to Christ. Listen to this. The glory of God is the most powerful agent of transformation available to mankind. It is so powerful that it transforms those who merely gaze upon it. The Apostle Paul gives personal testimony concerning this stunning fact. But we all, he says, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. And so from Paul's testimony, I learned that if I wish to become all that God wants me to be, I must behold his glory each day. But where do I find God's glory to behold? Indeed, the glory of God is revealed throughout all of creation. But the Bible indicates that outside of heaven, the glory of God in its thickest density dwells inside the gospel. And it is for this reason that the gospel is declared in Scripture as the gospel of the glory of Christ and the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And consequently, as I habitually gaze upon the glory of the Lord revealed in the gospel, the truths that I was sharing there in Ephesians 1, going deep into those and understanding those, wrestling with those, as I gaze upon the glory of God revealed in the gospel, I can know that actual deposits of God's very glory are attaching themselves to my person and transforming me from one level of glory to another. This transformation is deep and abiding and unfadingly displays the glory of God to others. Now, why is he committed to this? Why is he so committed to this? For this reason, that every day that goes by, we might more and more be conformed to the glory, conformed to the image of his Son Jesus Christ, in order that we might fulfill the purpose for which we were created in the first place. To reflect his glory. This is not something that's about the future only when I stand before God in heaven. This is about right now. And this is why I say it is vital for us. I mean, if anything motivates me to want to join with God in what He's doing in my life, regardless of what He chooses to use, to make me more like Christ so that I will be the reflector in this dark world that I was created to be, I say, hallelujah, I want to join Him in that. That's our mission, to be reflectors of His glory. And this has powerful implications for missions, for evangelism, for ministry, for the Christian life, because the most powerful ministry we will ever have flows out of our being, who we are, and not just out of our doing. And then finally, God is most glorified in our lives when we commit ourselves to His passion. And that is making His fame known throughout the whole earth. It's about God. That's what our message is about. God is calling out a people for His name. We read about that. There will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation standing before God, doing the thing that they were created to do, which is worshiping Him forever and ever and ever. Black, white, yellow. There's only two classes of people, friends. Saved and unsaved. I said that missions and evangelism is simply an expression of our delight in a glorious God. And the one of the implications of this of that is that all true virtue, that is love, among human beings must aim at bringing people to rejoice in the glory of God. Why? For this reason. If God's glory is the only all-satisfying reality, and I'm quoting here, is the only all-satisfying reality in the universe, then to try to do good for people without aiming to show them the glory of God and ignite in them a delight in God would be like treating fever with cold packs when you have penicillin. The Christian life is a serious life. We have been called to an absolutely incredible calling, the focus of which is God in His glory. And the very thought that God, in His infinite wisdom and grace, would take the likes of ourselves and choose to use us in this ministry of His is mind-boggling. And so my prayer is that we will... The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, we've been studying this in our home group in Lebanon. In verse 15, he says, for this reason, and he goes on in prayer, and I think it could be read like this, for this reason, because His glory is at stake. I pray that God will give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, that you might be able to see what is the hope of His calling. He wants us to be able to see this, and that's my prayer, is that we might be able to enter into all that God has for us. Because once we begin to enter into Jesus and to God and who He is and the beauty of who He is, it's going to rebound in our doing what we're supposed to do, praise and worship Him for that glory. Father, I want to just commit these words to You, this message. There's a lot here, Lord, and yet this has been so profound in my own life. And Lord, I am absolutely dependent upon Your Spirit to take these thoughts and to use them the way You choose to use them in the hearts and lives of Your people. And I pray, and I have prayed, that this ministry would take place this morning. So I commit this to You, commit this word to You. And I pray, Father, that in this day and age we live where things look like they're just crumbling around us, that we might realize that there's nothing taking place that isn't part of Your sovereign plan, and that it provides us with opportunity to display your glory as we proclaim the apex of that glory, your grace and salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. So thank you, Lord, for your love for us and your mercy. We praise you and thank you from the depth of our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.